Ask a very difficult thing of you right now. We're going to ask you to show us how this can possibly speak to us, this awful story that you saw fit to include in your word. And so we pray that you would give us the ability to, stomach the difficult details of this story as we see what you would say to us today and challenge us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with Andrew away for one more week, I had free choice as to what I would preach on this morning. And so I chose what is probably the most revolting, disturbing, and distasteful story in the whole Bible. And you're probably wondering why, right? Because really, I mean, yeah, who wants to come to church this morning? Who wants to pick up their Bibles and read a story about sexual violence and abuse and corpse dismemberment? I mean, that's what TV's for, right? When you settle down with Scripture, I'm sure for most of us we'd find the Psalms more appealing, or a nice story about Jesus healing someone, or the Apostle Paul at his eloquent best. So why choose this story? I actually have two reasons. The first one is because when Ange gets back, he's about to begin a four-week series in the Book of Ruth. That'll be starting in 2 weeks' time after the Playtime series service. And Ruth is a great romantic story. But more significantly, Ruth is a story about what happens when people live the way God intended. Not just obeying his laws, but actually entering into the spirit behind them. A story of people who actively live with God as king. And so I thought leading into that, we could set up the series with a contrast. A story that occurs in our Bibles just before the Book of Ruth, as it's arranged there. A story about a world in which God is most definitely not king, where people are living as they see fit rather than how God intended. A black, disgusting backdrop that comes just before the bright, shining ray of hope we see in the story of Ruth and Boaz. So that's the first reason we're looking at this morning. And the second reason is a bit of pig-headed stubbornness. You wouldn't expect that from me, would you? But a stubborn belief that all Scripture is inspired by God, that somehow all Scripture is useful. Yet so often we avoid the difficult and disturbing stories. We airbrush them out of our Bible reading programs or our sermon series as if we're kind of a bit embarrassed that they made it into the Bible. So this morning we're going to face this head on. We're going to look at this story from Judges 19, full of horrific attitudes and gruesome deeds, and ask, how is this story useful? What on earth does this story have to do with us? And so as I looked into this question, I discovered two answers. I discovered two ways in which this story actually relates to us. One that I think is reasonably obvious, and one that comes as a bit of a surprise. And it turns out it's designed to be surprising. But we'll start with the more obvious one first. And this is a story about a world without God. I call it obvious because the narrator of Judges pretty much tells us up front, like I'm doing now, what the point is. This story is part of a much longer narrative made up of similarly ugly material. If you want to have a look at the back end of Judges, you'll see what I mean when you go home. And the narrator introduces and concludes this group of material with the following observation. In Judges 17, he says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." And then a few chapters later, after all these awful stories, again, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And sandwiched in between these two statements is a series of stories about a world that is out of control, where there was no rule of law to control human desires and behavior, where everyone simply did as they saw fit. This is a world without God. Now, some people have argued that it's the king bit that's the most significant, that the history we read in Judges was actually compiled into this form in a later era as kind of an argument for the monarchy, as an explanation to Israel as to why we needed to get a king, particularly because most of the kings kind of failed to live up to Israel's expectations. But the message of Judges then is at least in part, well, yeah, I suppose, but remember it was even worse before. That's pretty much it. Could be that the strategy Malcolm Turnbull takes to the next election, I don't know. But this view, if this is all you think about Judges as just an argument for, yeah, we really need a king because it was so bad before, it's kind of missing the point about kingship in Israel. Because Israel's king wasn't supposed to be just another king like all of the other human kings around. He was supposed to be God's representative, exercising God's rule. In other words, Judges isn't just the story of what life is like without a king. It's really about what life is like when God is not king. When people reject his rule in favor of their own rule. That's why everyone did as they saw fit, because they'd abandoned God. And the whole book of Judges is about this. Just before it, in the book of Joshua, we read how they'd been given this land by God, but they'd failed to drive out fully the inhabitants, the influences of the previous inhabitants of the land, like they were told to. And so this began a cycle of rebellion against God, which opens the book of Judges. And every time they rebelled, God then allowed them to reap the consequences of their actions. He withheld his protection so that bad stuff happened. They got oppressed by some of the other tribes around, pillaged by foreign armies. So that each time they would eventually cry out to God, and each time God would respond and raise up a rescuer, a leader, a judge, to come and save his people. But pretty quickly, the Israelites forgot and went back to their rebellion, and the cycle began all over again. Today's story in Judges 19 is there at one level to show us how bad this cycle can get, how bad things can get when we reject God's rule. It's a very specific illustration of the general principle that introduced this section. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. It shows life not as it should be, but what life becomes when everyone just does what they please. So let's take a look at the story in more detail. I'm not going to read all of it to you because Darrell already did that very well. I hope you were paying attention then. But we're going to look at how this fits into the bigger picture as we kind of skip through the story again, pointing out everything that is not as it should be. Because the story starts off in verse 1, introducing a Levite, that's a priest, living in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, already there's something wrong. He's a Levite. He's from the tribe of priests. Yet he's not living where he should be in one of the many cities allotted to the Levites, doing what priests do, serving God there. It may well be that he was trying to sell his services as a priest for hire, like a young Levite we read about in the previous chapter. Well, these days we call them guest speakers. But you can read that story later if you like. But you see, we don't just meet the Levite, we also meet his concubine. Now, what's a concubine? Well, a concubine was kind of a second-tier wife, either for a guy who was brave enough to want more than one, or one who couldn't afford the dowry for a proper one. You'd be legally married to the concubine, but she didn't have the same legal rights as a full wife. And again, this isn't the way things should be. This is clearly not God's ideal for how marriage should work. Then in verse 2, we read that his concubine was, and the translation I think we read there, was unfaithful to him. Literally, you might be able to read it as playing the whore. And so she went back to her parents' home. And the way it's told is suggestive that she's the one who's at fault in this domestic conflict. Yet despite this, it's her husband who then goes and gets her back after 4 months. Now, interestingly, if you look at the Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, this is the only nerd content, so just bear with me, it says that she left because she was angry with him. And that's why her husband then went to try and win her back after waiting 4 months for her to cool down. A plausible time frame. But there is another translation option which I think better fits the evidence and makes the story even more revolting. Not that she was playing the whore, but he was whoring her out. He was pimping her out for money. That's one way of translating that Hebrew there. And she then left, got sick of that, obviously, and after 4 months, his cash started to run out again, so he decided to go and try and get his meal ticket back. Clearly not the way a husband should be treating his wife. So whichever way you look at it, their relationship is clearly not an example of marriage the way God intended. Now, there is one good scene in this story. In fact, in the first half, you're probably thinking, hey, this story isn't too bad. What was all the fuss about? It's the welcome that the Levite receives from his father-in-law. There's a lot of space given to this. trying to show the almost extravagant nature of his hospitality. Stay 3 days, stay a fourth day. Oh, come on, try and stay the fifth day. This almost overly generous hospitality. 3 days of feasting and a fourth, and then most of a fifth before he heads back home. And the reason the narrator makes a big deal of this is to highlight the bad that is about to happen in the second part of the story. This scene of great warmth and love and generosity acts as a foil, as a contrast for the complete lack of hospitality that this guy is going to receive on his way home. In fact, it's because he doesn't get away on time, he's unable to make it home in a day. He should have been able to if he left first thing. And so he's got to stay somewhere for the night, and you know, there being no Motel 7s, he's got to find a town to be able to have someone take him in. Now, although Jerusalem is close, at this point in the story, it was called Jebus, as you saw, and it wasn't inhabited by Israelites. There are foreigners living there. And so when his servant suggests they stop there and rest for the night, that would be the logical resting point, he says, no, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. He added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or even Ramah and spend the night in one of those places. He's trusting that fellow Israelites are going to be more welcoming than foreigners. And that would be the case if the world is working right. And pretty soon, we find something else in the story that is not as it should be. And so they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. And there they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That's a big moment in the plot, which may be kind of a bit lost on us. You know, if you and I tried this in the middle of Sydney tonight, we probably wouldn't be that surprised if we didn't get too many offers. Except maybe from spruikers for backpacker hostels with East London accents, okay? But apart from that, we're unlikely to get that here. But in ancient culture, it was the height of rudeness not to do so. Travellers would turn up in the town square and you would be expected to show hospitality. The town's honour was at stake. If someone came to your town, you were responsible for showing hospitality to travellers, particularly to a fellow Israelite. Yet no one did. And anyone reading this story in the first century would be shocked. In fact, in the end, it's up to an elderly day labourer who came from the same neck of the woods as the Levite. And despite his poverty, he takes the man in, puts him up for the night, feeds him, and everything is well for about 5 minutes. And this is when the story takes a sharp turn in the adults-only direction. Because pretty soon the house gets surrounded by a gang of local men wanting to have sex with this travelling stranger. And okay, this is just where it gets weird. I mean, why? I can understand a gang of local men surrounding him wanting to rob him. Have sex with the guy's wife, maybe. Maybe even kill him. All bad things, but at least they're plausible plot lines, right? But what kind of weirdo custom is this? You know, hi there, welcome to Gibeah, have a nice day. In my country, we don't shake hands. You know, like, what are they doing? Now, before we go any further, I'm going to warn you that we're going to hear some pretty offensive things about a pretty messed up worldview. Now, these views are here written in the Bible, but let's be very clear from the outset that the Bible does not condone them. Because some people have issues with the fact that the biblical narrator doesn't seem to explicitly condemn some of the aspects of it. Particularly the way in which this culture treated women. Now, firstly, let's realize that the narrator is not God. And the narrator is a member of this patriarchal, chauvinistic society. But as we'll see a bit later, the way he puts the story together is more condemning of what's going on than you might think at first glance. So if we could put that on hold and let the narrator redeem himself a little later in the story. But anyway, back to our question, why is it that the arrival of a stranger in Gibeah occasions a welcoming party of homosexual rapists? Well, we get some insights from the way in which homosexual rape was viewed in these ancient societies. You see, it was primarily about power, not about sexual pleasure. It was done to show the victim who is boss around here, humiliating him by making him the object of sex rather than the subject. Demeaning him by making him perform the role of a woman in this and in this worldview, kind of it's okay for the woman to be a passive recipient of sex, as they would put it, because that's the way it works. But for a male, it's considered shameful. That's how ancient societies saw things. And so what these men of Gibeah are doing is basically asserting their power. This was a standard thing that some of the Canaanite tribes did. So rather than welcoming this guy as a fellow Israelite, they wanted to show him who's boss by dishonoring his manhood. That's the first thing that is wrong with this story. But then the host, this lovely, hospitable old man who starts off looking like a bit of a hero in the story, the host does something utterly unthinkable in our eyes. He offers both his own daughter and the Levite's concubine in place of the Levite. Let's have a look at that. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." Yeah, of course, because what you're proposing is so much less outrageous, isn't it? What's this guy thinking? I mean, why would he do such a thing? Again, in this distorted, godless worldview, it actually makes some kind of twisted sense. Why? Well, firstly, women were seen more as property than as equals. They were considered less than men. Secondly, they actually thought it was less shameful for a woman to be raped than a man, because they said, well, at least the act itself wasn't contrary to nature. And then thirdly, being a good host was highly valued, apparently valued more highly than the welfare of any women. Charming, isn't it? I mean, it shows how messed up this world can get once you take God out of the picture, once everyone starts doing as they see fit. And let's face it, we don't need a 3,000-year-old story to look for examples of how women can be treated as property, how their welfare can be valued in a way that's less than that of men. It's a sick world that we live in too. But anyway, back to the story. Does this old man's kind of generous offer do the trick? Well, it seems not. The mob still wants the man. Why? Well, as we said before, they're not looking for sex. They're simply wanting to dishonor the man. And this is the key to why they reject the offer of two women in that verse we just read. But in the very next verse, they seem happy to accept just one. Verse 25, but the men would not listen to him. So the man, that's the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. You see the difference here? The Levite himself forces his concubine out in his place. As her husband, it was his responsibility to protect her. She was a woman who was in his care. And so his failure to protect her brings him dishonor, which makes the mob happy. They're content to abuse her because they've achieved their objective. They've shown him who's boss. By his actions in pushing her out there, the Levite has admitted that he is powerless to save her honor. By offering the woman in his place, he has been demeaned just as effectively as if he'd been raped himself. And so this poor woman ends up as collateral damage in this honor contest between men. Again, how sick is this? I mean, in our hopefully more enlightened egalitarian world, this valuing of a man's welfare over that of a woman is shocking, right? But let me tell you, even in the ancient world, this is just as shocking in a patriarchal society where it is a man's job to protect all of the women under his care. So this Levite is a selfish coward, no matter what worldview you're a part of. So they have their way with her, he's dishonored and she's left for dead. The story is unclear as to whether she's actually dead or simply left dying, but either way, we see a very callous response from the Levite the next day. He comes out and just says, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey and set out for home. He's outraged, but not so much at what's been done to her, but at the dishonor that's been done to him. And so he gets home and kind of famously cuts up her body, distributes the pieces across the land as a way of bringing the horror of this event home to everyone, rallying the 12 tribes of Israel to action, he kind of yells out, "I've been dishonored." That's the message. And so Israel responds to this dishonoring of a man. And then the next chapter is really just another scene in the same story. We haven't got time to look at that today. But it's simply about Israel then waging a holy war on the perpetrators of this disgrace. But this war doesn't go too well. Again, they don't have a king and they tend to do things as they see fit rather than doing it God's way. And in so doing, they get into a worse mess. They almost wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. Got to fix the problem by abducting some women to be wives for the men of Benjamin. And so the mistreatment of women continues on an even grander scale. So you have to ask, like we asked at the beginning, what is this story doing in our Bibles? What is this horrific story telling us? Now, the obvious reason, as I said at the start, is it shows what happens when God is not king. Shows what happens when everyone does what they see fit. And more than that, more than any other part of the Bible, I think, it graphically depicts what life is like outside of God's loving and protective rule. We see this in this shocking treatment of women. Not with chivalry and respect and protection, which were the ideals in a patriarchal culture, but treated as objects of exploitation. Perhaps we see this also with the Levite prostituting his own wife for money. We certainly find it in how he uses her as a human shield to keep himself from danger. Just like Abraham used Sarah by pretending that she was his sister. Abraham got treated well in Egypt, but Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem. The message we get there is when God is not king, women get exploited. We also see it in how sex is treated. Sex becomes a means of asserting power rather than enjoying marriage as God intended. Sex becomes a weapon, not a gift. When God is not king, sex is misused. We see it in how other people are treated. Instead of offering hospitality, even to his own countrymen, there is a power struggle, a desire to advance your own status by demeaning others. When God is not king, hospitality gives way to selfishness, and respect for others gives way to status seeking. This is what happens when everyone does what they see fit. This is what happens when God is not king. And just in case you thought a human king might fix things or improve things a bit, think again. Not long after, in 1 Samuel 11, Saul is the new king. But the tribes still won't rally to defend each other. So what does he have to do? Well, not as grisly as a human body, but he has to cut up a pair of oxen and FedEx them around the country before everyone kind of responds. A sign that nothing has really changed since the days of the judges. Now, admittedly, Saul was a bit of a failure as a king, but what about 2 Samuel 11? David, God's choice as king, a man after God's own heart. He still uses Bathsheba as an object for his sexual desire and has her husband killed in the process. So this story in Judges isn't just about there being no human king. It's about what happens when God is not king. And that's where this story in Judges connects with the life of Jesus. The coming of the kingdom, God's rule breaking into history, where Jesus demonstrates what living under God's rule really looks like, where he treated every person with care and respect, as a person who had significance, no matter what their status in life, whether they were male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. And Jesus didn't recoil from danger. He didn't callously throw others into the firing line to save himself. He did the opposite. He courageously laid down his life for us, gave his life for all those who were in his care. And he didn't just come to give us an ideal, an example of life lived God's way as kind of a bit of an antidote to what was going on in Judges. No, he also made it possible. On the cross, he dealt with the effects of human sin once and for all, even the sin we see in Judges 19. And by his resurrection, he gives us the power to choose to live under God's rule, to choose not to live like the world depicted in Judges, to choose to have God as our king. But is that all this story is there for? It seems a lot of horror to go through just to say, hey, this is how bad it can get. Be thankful for Jesus. Is there anything else that this story has to say? Well, there is. And this is the one that might come as a bit of more of a surprise. Because it only becomes apparent when we notice some parallels with a story from earlier in the Bible. Back from Genesis chapter 19. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This one is a slightly more famous story, where Abraham's nephew, Lot, is living in the city of Sodom. But the city has become utterly evil, and so God is about to destroy it. Now, he tells Abraham this, and so Abraham begs God to spare the city if he can find 50 righteous people in it, or even 45, or 40. How about 30, God? Maybe 20. What about if there were only 10? Which, funnily enough, is about the size of Lot's family. And so God agrees to spare Sodom if he can find 10 righteous people there. So immediately he dispatches a pair of angels disguised as humans on a fact-finding mission to Sodom. And here's where we pick up the story. The angels arrive in the town of Sodom and go into the town square to check out whether anyone is going to take them in for the night. See the parallel? They want to find out how this town of Sodom treats traveling strangers. But the first person to offer is Lot, Abraham's nephew, which makes it a little harder for them to search for any more righteous people. But Lot insists and welcomes them in with a very generous display of hospitality. So far, so good. But the arrival of these two strangers in town sparks a welcoming party just like the story in Judges. Everyone in the town surrounds Lot's house, wanting to show the same kind of hospitality that we saw in the previous story. And here, Lot does the unthinkable and offers his two unmarried daughters in place of his male guests. But the crowd refuses and they try to break down the door. The big difference in this story is that the angels realize things are going pretty badly and they use their powers to rescue the situation. They make everyone blind. They then tell Lot and his family to get out of the city at first light because God is going to destroy Sodom. But you can see the parallels, can't you, with the story in Judges. In fact, it's like our narrator in Judges is deliberately framing his story so that we see the parallels of the earlier one with Sodom. Why? What's he trying to achieve by connecting the story about the Levite and his concubine with this one about Sodom? This is the whole point of the story. Do you remember why the Levite pressed on to Gibeah for the night? It's because he wanted to be with his fellow countrymen rather than stay with some foreigners who might have mistreated him. The irony here is that Gibeah treated him in the same way Sodom treated the angels. That is, Israel has become Sodom. They've become like the Canaanites they were supposed to drive out from the land, these tribes whose behavior so repulsed God that he wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. Here in this story, we see that God's special people in a few generations have become just like everyone else. Even like the infamous Sodom, which God destroyed with burning sulfur. So this story then is a slap in the face to Israel, telling her what she's become. In fact, it's the culmination of the plot line that's been running throughout Judges. The progressive Canaanization of Israel. How they'd failed to drive out the Canaanites. Instead, started worshipping their gods. Started intermarrying with them, so that little by little, they'd become like them in their behavior. Until now, in Judges 19, something so repulsive that before it could only have happened in Sodom, among Canaanite people, now such an atrocity was committed among the people of God. Then after this story, in the next chapter, we see this holy war to purge the evil from within Israel. A holy war not waged on foreigners, but now one waged on their own. I mean, how messed up is that? In fact, this story isn't just about what happens out there in the world when God is not king. One that we can kind of look at from a safe distance and say, oh, we're not like that, thanks be to God. Now, this story is far more biting than that. It's far more confronting. It's a story about what can happen to us as God's people when we stop living as God, with God as King. It's what happens when each of us starts to do as we see fit. And little by little, we become what we're supposed to be separate from. We become like the people around us. And we've seen it, haven't we? Throughout the history of the church, and still today, places where God rules in name only, and women and children are used and abused, where sex is devalued and becomes a weapon of power, and people who claim the name of Jesus are more interested in status and control than looking after their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We know what the people of God can be like when we stop living with God as King. How does it happen? How does it get to that point? Same as with the Israelites. They didn't get rid of the evil influences like they were told. They tolerated sin and the sources of temptation around them. And so they reaped the consequences. Which is what can happen when we resist God's holy war on the sin in our lives. A holy war not on tribes and nations, but on sin within us. It's what happens when we get comfortable with sin, when we tolerate it, when we allow it to live nearby and don't run in the opposite direction, when we don't cooperate with the work of the Spirit in making us like Jesus, when we actively resist Him. This ugly, distressing story in the book of Judges ultimately reminds us of the kind of evil that can exist in us all. When we stop living by God's rule, when we start doing as we see fit, when we, as the people of God, end up behaving just like the people of Sodom.